Wouldn't it be great if we could have this conference all year long, every day? We'd have great music, great preaching, great fellowship, great food. And in some ways, you know, if we think back, that's what the first church was like. 5,000 new believers there in Jerusalem with the 11, 12 apostles preaching and teaching. And, you know, they're there. It's all new. And new Christians have this vibrancy. And you can imagine, like, wow, that would have been such a cool place to be. And then we realize that just a few weeks, a month or so later, Stephen was put to death, and that erupted a persecution, and the church was spread. And, you know, just like that, in another day or two, we're going to be spread out again across India, and yet carrying with us the gospel. And also we hope that through this conference, a renewed vigor, a new hunger and a desire to live for Christ and to communicate that to those around us. And it was, last song was really encouraging, that it's only through Christ. The, you know, I know, you know, the men that come up here and preach, and we are preaching to ourselves just as much as we preach to you. Now, the first person that receives the message is the pastor himself. And we are in no ways saying, you know, do this because we have already mastered it. We don't need it. You know, this is for you. But no, it's for all of us. The Word of God touches each one of us. And I am not from a well-known family, a rich family, well-to-do or anything. My father was a cowboy, worked in construction. My mother was a hardworking housewife and took care of some apartments and would be out mowing the grass and just, you know, hardworking, solid people, churchgoers. And it was kind of due to that I came to Christ when I was an adolescent, a young man of about 15. And in reality, I would say it was Christ that brought me to himself. But I was ready. Things had happened in my life that I had a desire to know God. I carried guilt that I wanted to get rid of. I had done things, even as a young man, that were against the will of God. And I didn't need anyone to convince me that I was a sinner. And so when I heard and finally understood the message of Jesus Christ, it was exactly what I was looking for. And to have my burden removed and to know the presence of Christ, it gave me an immediate joy. I remember leaving the meeting and having prayed and confessed my sin and hearing the gospel presented to me, and I was just, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus, thank you. All that I could say, I was just so happy to have a new life with no guilt in it. I remember I was given a small book of Bible verses and some questions, and it was to help new believers to work through that. And for the first time in my life, I started reading the Bible, and it made sense. I understood it. And it seemed that for the first time I began to understand the world and the universe around me. But you know, when someone gives their life to Jesus Christ, it's not long before they discover that there's a spiritual struggle. There's a new desire to live for Christ as a new creature, but at the same time one discovers that there are obstacles. And I hit that invisible barrier with a shock. And even at 15 years old, I had established habits and different ways of living in my life. I'd begun to dig ruts in the road that were deep and long. Some of you that live in the villages and you see the horse-drawn carts, you see the ruts. Every time the horse, the cart passes, it deepens that rut, and especially in the rainy season in the mud. And if you drive down there, it's hard to get out of those ruts. And I had this new desire to follow Christ, but there were also desires that rose up from time to time, contrary to my new lifestyle, and I knew contrary to the will of God. And this is the struggle between our new interior life and the world we live in, the fallen world we live in, and the fallen flesh that we live in. And if you're like me, that young man, you find yourself in the cycle of sin, confession, forgiveness. Sin, confession, forgiveness. Sin, confession, forgiveness. And you constantly are in that circle, that cycle of sin. And we know that, one of the first verses that I was given in my small booklet was 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But my problem was, I would come back to God and I'm like, Father, it's me again. And that same sin, and I want to confess it, and I'm sorry. You know, work in my heart to draw me to Yourself, to give me holy desires. And days later, whenever I would come back and Father, same thing. Some of you laugh because you know that that's often where we find ourselves. And often, as it happened to me, the idea comes into my head that, it's not worth it. You are never going to conquer this sin. So you might as well just give up and go back to your old lifestyle. And I was involved. I would go to a lot of different meetings. I was a new Christian. There was no solid Christians around us. There was a time when there was a kind of a revival in the States, and a lot of us came to Christ. We were all new believers. We didn't know anything. And we would go around to different meetings and, to charismatic and Pentecostal and Anglican and Catholic. We didn't know any different. And we were trying to find, to grow in our faith and to learn the Word of God. And I remember that oftentimes the messages that I heard really didn't help me either, didn't encourage me. I would hear sermons like, a real Christian doesn't continue in the same sin. And if you confess the same sin, that means there's no true repentance. And often the messages were based on Proverbs 26:11. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. And I was hungry to know and to follow Jesus Christ. And I would come and I would pray that prayer. And I would say, God, I am a dog. I am a foolish man, and I return to my folly. Please continue to work in my life. And it's really encouraging to a new believer to hear that kind of a message that, you're probably not saved. And then I'm like, well, I don't know what else I could do to believe in Christ. And I don't mean to say that my life didn't change after my conversion. There was radical transformation in my life, but there were still traces of my former life. And change is difficult, and God knows it. God knows our struggles. He knows our weaknesses. And the great men and women of the Bible experience the same thing. And the Bible is full of encouragement and advice. And and principles to live by. And we know in our own lives, change is difficult. We make resolutions at New Year's to lose weight. And still working on that. And they fall on the side of the road. If you, those of you who have young children and they're used to slamming the door and you say, no, close the door gently, and they have a hard time adjusting. Newlyweds often have a hard time with living with someone new in their life and all the changes that that entails. Or older couples can struggle when one of them passes away and now they find themselves isolated, alone. It's changing our behavior, and change is difficult. Jeremiah wrote, can an Ethiopian change his skin color or a leopard his spots? In the same way, how can you do good, you who are accustomed to doing evil? And Jeremiah is speaking to the Israelites as he tells them, God is going to judge Israel and with the Babylonian army. And he goes, you are beyond the possibility of change. We're used to rebelling against God in our old life before we came to Christ. That rebellion had become a habit. And before coming to Christ, we had dug these long and deep ruts, and it's difficult to get out of them. Well, so what do we do? Well, the Apostle Paul knew the same dilemma. He had the same struggle. And in Romans chapter 7, verses 22 to 25, and you know this passage, Paul writes, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, in my physical body, waging war against the law of my mind, my spirit, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And Paul says he loves God with all of his being, but there's another law or principle. He lives in this body that has its own appetites and desires and habits. And he struggles against these, and it's a daily struggle. And then he's despairing of how can I live like this, this struggle between my spirit and this body of death. And he cries out in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Chris, that's a new line for a song you need to write. You know, we have these questions. The kids downstairs have a banner. Who is this man? And Paul is crying out similar. Who can set me free? Who can break the seal? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind, I'm serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. And it's good that Paul continues to write and he come to the passage for this morning in Colossians chapter 3. If you have the book that was given out, it's chapter 7 and the notes will be there. We're in chapter 3 of Colossians, verses 1 to 17. Let me read the first four verses here. Therefore, if since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And Paul reminds us that there's this reality to remember and a direction to look toward. Several times he speaks of our reality in Christ. In chapter 1, he said, God has transferred us from this world to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are in the kingdom of God. He says, we are reconciled with God because of Christ. In chapter 2, he says, we are complete in Christ. We are buried in Christ. and we are alive in Christ. And now he says we are raised with Christ in chapter 3, verse 1. Says, if you're dead in Christ, or since you are dead in Christ, now you are, if you are raised, or since you are raised with Christ, we're dead to this world, we are resurrected with Christ. Ephesians even says we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And for this reason, we need to fix our thoughts on the direction of heaven. Look ahead. I ride a motorcycle, and the one instruction is, don't look right at the road right in front of you. Look in the distance, and then you can avoid the potholes, and you can see the dangers coming up. And that's what we need to do is look in the distance, fix our eyes on the glory to come, on things above. And our desires, our concerns, our plans must be directed toward heaven and eternity. And you know, every aspect of our life, we want to ask ourselves, you know, how does this contribute to eternity? Even our daily activities. Well, verses 5 through 9 tell us how to put into practice verses 1 to 4. God has already spiritually done what we read in verses 1 to 4, and the Bible assures us that he will fulfill it when we're face to face with Christ. But God wants us also to live a holy life and a blessed life here on earth. Humans aren't created to withstand the mistreatment that we will read of in verses 5 to 9. It kills us from the inside. So God has given us the Holy Spirit to help us change. And this is the sanctification, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and minds. Let me read verses 5 to 9. Therefore, because of what we read in verses 1 to 4, because we are raised with Christ, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. When you're tempted with those things, remember, God is going to judge those who commit those activities. And in them, as this is parallel to what Jeremy gave us the first night, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And verses 5 to 9 give us two lists. The one is more personal. The second one is more social. The first one speaks of feelings, emotions. The second one is especially related to our language. It's not an exhaustive list. Paul doesn't try to mention every sin possible. But it addresses those sins that are attached to our humanity, the excesses of sexuality and of our language. Paul tells us to treat them as if they are dead, to throw them away. What do you do with dead animals that are hit by a car on the side of the road, or rotten fruit and vegetables and rotten food? You throw it out. Paul is saying, throw that out. Get rid of it in your life. And again, we're not going to look at the definitions of immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed. You know what those mean, and you know how those affect your own life. They're a part of the life that we struggle against, each and every one of us. These are the habits of our old life, our old behavior, and what we call our behavior, our daily life, is this habits that we've created. We do the same thing every day. And you know, you look at the habits in your life and you get used to them. You try to cross Shogun Road and someone almost hits you and you scream at them, stupid idiot, can't you drive? And then every time it happens and you develop an anger, those ruts get dug deeper and deeper. The children are making too much noise. You want to take some rest, and the children are making so much noise. And be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. I said you explode. I said be quiet. And those ruts get dug deeper and deeper. And now every time you react the same way. Once, twice, three times we dig these ruts, it becomes a habit. It becomes natural and normal. And this is the behavior of the natural man. It's just what we do as we react in our humanity, in our flesh. And so the question comes up of, well, how do we throw them out? How do we get rid of them? How do I treat them as if I were dead? How do I change my bad habits? Let me ask you two questions, and if you know the answer, don't say anything. First question, when is a thief no longer a thief? And the second question, when is a liar no longer a liar? And I think most of us, when I first looked at these, we would say, when he stops stealing. A thief is no longer a thief when he stops stealing, and a liar is no longer a liar when he stops lying. But that's not right. That means that at a certain moment, he's not stealing. He's not lying. But that wouldn't mean that he had ceased from being a thief or a liar. It just means at that moment, he's not stealing or lying. And thieves and liars don't always and constantly steal. Sometimes they sleep. They're not doing this 24/7. That's just stopping an action, suspending an activity. And the Bible never talks about suspending sin for a moment. It speaks of getting rid of it, crucifying it. It's a transformation of the person. A thief or a liar ceases to be a thief or a liar when he becomes something else. In these verses, chapter 3, 1 to 17, Paul tells us to do two things. Put away your old habits and put on new habits. Let me read verses 9 through 17 and see if you can see these two elements. He goes on and he says, do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Indian and white and Brit and French and American, Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And so is those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Clothe yourself with a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another, putting up with the noise of the children, putting up with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love. Huh. Getting a little tight, but which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you have been called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him through God the Father. And so we see Paul starts out, don't lie to one another. And in the end, he's talking about encouraging, loving, singing with one another. It's parallel to what Paul wrote in Ephesians. Colossians and Ephesians were written at the same time. They were sent back to the churches at the same time. Colossians was a church plant out of the church of Ephesians. And so they're very similar books. To the church at Ephesus, Paul wrote, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so we see these same expressions. Put off, take off the old garment of your old self and put on the new garment of Christ, the new life that he's given you. Lay aside, take off, and put on. And so Paul is speaking more than just a simple ceasing of sin, of a suspension of sin. He's talking about a new way of life, a changing of desires, a changing of life behavior. And again, a true change consists of two parts: laying aside the old habit, stopping the sins of the flesh, and putting on the new nature, starting new godly habits. We spoke about the liar. We had the question about when is a liar no longer a liar. Well, in verse 9, Colossians, we read, do not lie to one another. And in the parallel passage in Ephesians, Paul is even more precise. In verse 25 of chapter 4 in Ephesians, Paul says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth with each one of you. Get that laid out. So regarding the question, when is a liar no longer a liar? The answer is when he stops lying and begins speaking the truth. He replaces lying with speaking the truth. Then he's no longer a liar. And if we continue in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, we learn the answer of when is a thief no longer a thief? Paul says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. When is a thief no longer a thief? When he stops stealing, and when he begins to work, when he gets a job, begins to work, and then adds the habit of generosity to his life, then he's no longer a thief. Do you see this principle? He stops the ungodly habit, and he puts on sanctified godly habits. He takes off the old man, and he puts on this new habit. And now people say, he used to steal from everyone, and now he gives to those in need. He is a different creature. In both cases, they replace their old habits with a habit or practice that corresponds to their new nature. Because otherwise, in the example of the thief, if he only tries to stop stealing and doesn't replace it, what's going to happen when at the end of the month he doesn't have any money? He doesn't have any food. His wife comes and says, I need money. We need to buy food. The children are hungry. What is he going to do? he's going to fall back into his old habits. We need money. I'll go steal some food for us. He's going to fall back under the pressure of the life around him. He surrenders to his old habits. He reacts in the only way of life he is used to. And so Paul insists not only on ceasing to steal, but to learn a new way of life, working to gain a wage and giving to others in need. And that's, you know, a huge principle of what we call in biblical counseling. You probably maybe have some classes on that, or I'm not sure if here in the seminary. And it's just a key idea. You stop the old habits, but you've got to replace them with something else. Otherwise, there's this emptiness. And we see here some practical applications as well. The first is master your thoughts. Everything starts in your mind and your eyes. You see it, you desire it, you let your mind dwell upon it, and action comes out of that. And so the scriptures tell us to master, control our thoughts and saturate our thoughts with God. That's what Paul tells us, to set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Let God and Jesus Christ and the needs of others and how you can help others, how you can live for Christ, let that saturate your thought. Don't let your thoughts wander and, you know, with the publicity the world is trying to gather to attract your attention and to try to control your thoughts. Don't let it, and let your thoughts be centered on Christ, but on, okay, what was the preacher talking about on Sunday? Who did I talk to? What were their needs? How could I help them? How can I minister to this person? Let that control your thoughts. Surround yourself with the Word of God. Read the Bible. Listen to Christian music. That's one of the great things of music, is that the rhythm stays within us. And even as we go home, we're going to remember this. Let some of those songs roll around in our head. That's why the Bible has such a central place in our church and in our teaching. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says we are destroying speculations. Speculations is kind of like fantasizing, thinking about things that aren't important. It's letting our minds wander. He says we're stopping that, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive. We control our thoughts. Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Philippians, Paul writes, and we see, let me ask you the question, why does Paul write about this so often? I mean, every letter that Paul writes, he keeps saying, set your mind on things above, control your mind, master your thoughts, bring your thoughts captive. Why does he mention it so often? Because it's a problem in every single church in the life of every single believer. Philippians, Paul writes to them and he says, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell, think on these things. It all starts with our thoughts. The evil actions begin with bad thoughts. I think John MacArthur has a book called The Battle for the Mind or something like that. Stanley would probably know. There's something similar that addresses that idea. It's the battle is for our mind, and the battle that the world is raging against us is for our thoughts. You know, all of the advertisement, all of the publicity is desired to capture our attention and to make us to think about that product. And they will use, as we've seen, anything they can to guide your thoughts toward them. Whether it's, you know, pretty pictures, young half-naked women, they will do that to gather your attention toward their product. It starts with our thoughts. That's where the battlefield is. And second, a second principle we see here is to kill, to weaken our old habits. And how do we do that? It's like starving them to death. We refuse to consider, we refuse to think about that. Because we tend to feed our desires with our thoughts. And the more we think about something, the more it becomes real, the more we desire it. The thought progresses to desire. Desire becomes obsession. Obsession leads to action. But if we control our thoughts, we can bring them into control and stop that progression towards sin. In a sense, Paul is saying, unplug your mind from the world. You know, again, how much time and do we spend on the internet, and what do we look at on the internet? I mean, there are some great sites. There are tons of Christian sites, and I mean, you know, Grace to You has a website with, you know, John MacArthur's teaching. I don't know if you have the, if your website has your messages. You know, there are good things. I'm not saying the internet is bad, but you know, which pulpit do you listen to during the week? On Sunday, we listen to this pulpit. Oftentimes, and during the week, we listen to the pulpit of television, internet, other aspects. And then the third principle we see here is, again, replace your old habits with new healthy ones. And again, you know, I want this to be practical. You know, I love concrete, practical application. You know, how do you replace old habits with new healthy ones? And, you know, part of it is when your old ways of thinking arise, stop and think for a minute. What was I doing when this thought, when this temptation came? Was I alone in my bedroom on the internet? And you know, impure thoughts came in. It's like, why don't you visit this website? Or there's, you know, an advertisement in the email that says, click here for beautiful Ukrainian women. And it's kind of like, okay, I'm alone by myself. You know, in one of our groups, we talked about, you know, that's can be a dangerous area when you're by yourself and temptation is easy. Do I click on that? Okay. Remember, okay, that's when I was tempted, when I was alone, you know, with the computer open and nothing else to do. Or I was, every time I drive down this road, I see these images on the side of the road and I'm either tempted to buy something, I'm tempted to type in Amazon.in and buy that. Or it's a picture of some beautiful woman and I'm tempted to look and get in a wreck. What is going on when you're tempted? Take an inventory of your life and say, okay, then this is when I'm tempted. I need to change that time. I need to change that situation. You know, when I'm under pressure, I get angry. Okay, well, what is causing the pressure? How do you get out of avoid the situation where you're going to be tempted toward anger? Well, I have a friend, and he was tempted toward immorality when he would drive down the road. And in France, at every 200 meters, there's a bus stop. We live on a main road, and every 200 meters, there's a bus stop. And on the bus stop, they always have advertisements, publicity, and usually it's of a young girl wearing a bikini and selling perfume or beer or something. And as he would drive down the road, every 200 meters, this big poster would catch his eye, and it would try to seize his thoughts and guide them toward immorality. Wouldn't you like to drink a beer with this young lady? And he said, every time I go to work, and what did he do? He said, I'm going to take another street. I'm going to take the local roads, and I'm going to avoid this. And he said, I can drive to work now. I'm not tempted. I can put the radio on. I can listen to a message. I can recite scripture, and I have no temptation. Another friend said that when he would get in traffic, and I know in India you don't have a lot of traffic, so that's not much of a problem. But as he would drive, and I've seen Nicole drive, and she'll put the nose of the car, and I'm like, "What are you doing?" And she's like, "This is how you drive in India. You have to cut the people off to." And when he would drive, when people would do that, he would get so angry. And he would yell and curse and honk his horn, and he said, I'm just so tense, and I get home and I'm angry, and I go inside and I'm mad at my wife and my kids, and he said, I stopped and I thought about, when is this happening? What is going on? He said, I realize there's traffic and I know it's there every day and I have to know how to deal with it. But he said, I realized that the kind of music that I was listening to was very hard. And he said, it's driving, boom, boom, boom. Probably, hard rock music. He was a musician and had, been involved in hard rock, and he liked that. And he was listening to that, and it would pump him up. And he said, when I thought of that, I changed the station on the radio, to either listen to a message or classical music, something softer. And he said, that changed my drive. I wasn't tense, and I wasn't angry, and I wasn't. And he said, now I get home, and I can greet my wife. I'm not angry. Because he stopped. He wanted to stop the anger and the tension. And so he put on something new. He changed his habit. There's a story of the mother of John Wesley, Susanna Wesley. She had 19 children. How many of you here have 19 children? She lived in a small house. And she realized that after a day filled with the constant need and cries of her children, she had not a single minute to herself and no time to pray, no time to read her Bible without being interrupted. And at the end of the day, and you mothers, with young children, at the end of the day, you are just exhausted. And she found that she was exhausted, and she would become angry with her children and her husband. She would treat them harshly, and she saw her spiritual life weakening. And again, she was thinking, How do I change this? What can I do, to avoid this anger and bitterness and harshness in my life? And so she made a plan, and she evaluated what was happening in her life, and it was just the fact that she was interrupted constantly with the children. She would start to read her Bible, and mama, Stephen hit me. Mommy, Sammy did start. Sammy started it. No, it was Caleb. And just constant. So she said, okay, got the kids together and said, When you see mother with her apron covering her head, don't come and interrupt her. And so she could sit in the room in a corner, and she would put her apron over her head. And the children knew, you don't interrupt mommy when you see her. And she could pray, and she could meditate on the word. And for a few minutes, 10, 15 minutes maybe, she could calm her heart before her Savior. She had thought and evaluated her life. What is the cause of my anger and harshness in my life? And it's just, she had no communion with Christ. And so she added a new habit to replace the exasperation. Well, so we see here to not feed our bad thoughts. Don't get your food from the garbage can. Don't get the things that nourish your spiritual life. Don't go to the world to get your nourishment for your thought life. Don't feed your anger. Don't feed your sexual desire. Don't feed your materialism. Don't window shop on Amazon.in and think, wow, I never would even thought that is such a great thing. Let me click here and buy it. Don't feed your materialism. It's difficult or even impossible to stop a bad habit without replacing it with something that is godly. But if we replace our bad habits with a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, as those chosen of God, we let the new life of Christ emerge in us. Well, let me close with a word of poetry. A Christian poet wrote, and he's writing this poem about what he sees outside his window. He said, I was looking at a tree, and I saw that in the fall, when all the leaves had fallen from the trees, that the two or three leaves remained stuck to the branches. And in spite of the rain, in spite of the wind, in spite of the storms, they remained stubbornly glued to the branches all through the wintertime. But when spring arrived and the sap began to flow through the trees, the leaves fell, pushed off the tree by the new life that was emerging. And as we let the life of Christ spring forth and give us new and godly habits, we push those old habits off the tree. It's a beautiful image, and it's the same with believers. There are dead leaves of our old habits which remain, and in spite of our efforts to get rid of them, but they're only removed, pushed off by this new life, the sanctification the Holy Spirit brings to push the new life in Christ out to our branches. Well, may God bless the teaching of His Word. Amen.